Last number of weeks, as we've been traveling together toward the cross, toward the resurrection, we've been considering the seven sayings of Jesus Christ from the cross. You'll see them listed there in your bulletin. And this morning we come to a passage in John. It is the fifth saying of Christ from the cross. John 19:28-29. Going to see some of our scriptures here on the screen, and you can follow along that way or in your Bibles as we progress this morning. John 19:28-29. John's record of the crucifixion, John writes later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. As I was considering this week these seven sayings, something stood out to me that I'm not sure I had really noticed before. I noticed that the first three sayings of Jesus on the cross focus on others. We see he's concerned about the crowd. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's focused on the thief. "Today you will be with me in paradise." He's focused on his mother. "Mother, here is your son, and son, here is your mother." But we also will note that three of the final four sayings of Jesus focus on him. We looked at that cry of Jesus last week, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Here he says, "I thirst." And we'll see just before he physically passes, "I commit my spirit unto you." It becomes about him. Jesus is beginning to focus on himself. Now what's happening here? Is Jesus becoming self-centered? You know, we believe that Jesus is human. We're going to talk about the fact that he's fully God but fully human. And you know, when we're human and we go through extreme times of suffering, we do get a bit self-centered. So we really couldn't blame Jesus if he became a bit self-centered, right? He is suffering even beyond our imaginations. But that really isn't what's happening, is it? What Jesus is actually doing here is he's saying, "Look at me. Look at me." We've noticed that Jesus, it often is recorded that Jesus says with a loud voice, he says this or that. I'm told that the very fact that Jesus could speak at all, considering what he's been through and then hanging physically upon this cross, that he could speak at all was a miracle. Or that he could speak beyond a whisper was a miracle. Jesus spoke loudly. Why? Because, obviously, he wanted those around the cross to hear, but he also wanted John and Matthew and Mark and Luke to record it, right? So that 2,000 years later, we can read the words of Jesus. So Jesus is saying here, "Look at me." And that is the beauty of these seven sayings. We've said that to understand the heart of Jesus, we can understand these sayings. As we get into these sayings and consider what they mean, it gives us a glimpse into the heart of our Savior. Who is our Savior? And it gives us a very clear understanding of what he's actually doing there as he's dying upon the cross. It's true about this simple little cry, "I thirst." I'm told that in the Aramaic it's only one word, but a powerful word indeed. "I thirst." It is profound to consider that the one who created all the water in the world, that the one who said to, who not very far long before this, turned the water into wine, the one who boldly proclaimed in John chapter 4 to the woman at the well, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them like a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now thirsts. It's profound to think about, isn't it? The creator of the universe, the God of all things, now thirsts. How can it be? What does it reveal to you and me this morning about our Savior and about the cross? Well, as we contemplate this cry, "I thirst," It reveals a number of things to us, doesn't it, about our Savior. Probably the first thing that it reveals to you and me when we come to this scripture is the fact that our Savior was human. He was human. He was a man. You remember how John begins his gospel? John tells us that using the title Word for Jesus, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then down in verse 14 of that same chapter, he says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Of course, that's the central and foundational truth of the gospel. That's what the gospel is all about. Not that there is a God, but that there is a God who took flesh and made his dwelling among us. He became human. He became fully man. He took flesh and came upon us. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2, 7. He was being made in human likeness. According to John in his epistles, in 1 John chapter 4, this truth that Jesus, our Savior, who was fully God's Son, was also fully human, is a non-negotiable truth. It's an essential, vital truth of the Christian gospel. John says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Verse 2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So John is saying it goes to the very heart of our Christian faith. It goes to the heart of what we believe. That God became flesh. He became man. He became one of us, if you will, yet without sin. The New Testament authors, I didn't put a sample scripture up there, but I could easily do that. The New Testament authors were anxious for us to understand that he was human, yet without sin. He had no sin of his own. But that's only important to know if Jesus was truly human. If Jesus was divine, of course he was sinless. But if he was truly human, he was sinless. It's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? Because we think being human equals being sinful. But Jesus proved something different, didn't he? That he could indeed be truly human, and yet without sin. And this truth is the center fact, is the foundational truth of our faith today. Jesus, to truly die, had to be truly human. And for Jesus to pay the debt for our sin, to pay the debt that we owe to our holy Creator, which as you know was death, eternal separation from God. He had to be fully human, but also a sinless sacrifice. I think Peter catches it best in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he writes, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. You know that the author of Hebrews loves to write the truth that Jesus died once and for all. In other words, it didn't have to be repeated. Why? Because he was the one and only perfect sacrifice. That perfect, sinless, without blemish lamb. Therefore, our salvation was guaranteed and is complete, and we can trust in it. So when we read this simple statement, I thirst, we see our human, sinless Savior who took our place to win our salvation. But you know, when we read this statement, I thirst, I think our understanding of Jesus goes even beyond that to simply seeing this fact. He was truly human. He was human. Without sin, he was like you and me. Of course he was thirsty. He was dehydrated. He needed a drink after all that he had been through. We can certainly identify and understand that. And it reminds us that he identifies with us and understands us. The author of Hebrews captures this truth beautifully in his book, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. He writes, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. It's a meaningful scripture to you and me, isn't it? It says that Jesus felt the pain of the cross as any human would. It says that Jesus faced the temptation of coming down from the cross, because he could have if he had chosen to, right? But he persevered for you and me. That means so much to us to understand that he is human and that he can identify with the struggles we have. Not that we certainly can identify with the struggles he had. We can't even begin to imagine the suffering of Jesus. But he certainly can identify with whatever you're going through today, whatever struggle or temptation or trial you're going through today. Your God, your Savior, your Lord, your friend knows. He knows. He understands. And he walks with you. What difference does it make to know that he knows? It means that I can talk honestly with him. Right? I don't have to put on airs. That's what the author of Hebrews says. We can come before God frankly in prayer. Honestly in prayer. Because he knows. He knows. We don't have to play games with God. We can be honest with him. He knows. I thirst, Jesus said. And in that simple cry, he revealed the truth of the gospel. I'm human. I'm taking your place. I'm dying for you. And I understand the struggles you face. So I thirst reveals to us a human Savior. But it reveals to us other things as well. It reveals to us that Jesus is a scriptural Savior. We have noted that Jesus, through the events of the cross, of the crucifixion, has been continually fulfilling ancient and recent prophecy. You can't read the story of the cross without thinking about prophecy, about going back to the Old Testament and noting, I'm told there are something like 330 prophecies in the Old Testament that point toward the Messiah, and that all of those prophecies, each of those prophecies, is fulfilled in Jesus. It's a part of the story, isn't it? It's made reference to over and over again the Old Testament scriptures and how they were being fulfilled in Jesus. Now, the odds of this many prophecies being fulfilled in one person, I don't need to tell you, are astronomical. And they could not simply be manipulation. Some have suggested that Jesus didn't actually fulfill the prophecies, but that after he died, the disciples needed to kind of save the story, and so they concocted a story to make it look like he fit all of those prophecies. The problem with that is that some of those prophecies have nothing to do with his choices. For example, there's prophecies, we saw this at Christmas, of where he would be born. Jesus could not have chosen where he was going to be born. And there are prophecies we've seen and we'll see of his time, place, and manner of death. He didn't have a choice in that, although we know God was leading him, of course. But again, it would suggest it was divine. What is the point of the prophecies? Let's see the prophecy regarding this particular cry. In Psalm 22, in verse 15, for example, last week we looked at length at the 22nd Psalm. First line of the 22nd Psalm, you'll remember, is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So we said that as Jesus was dying on the cross, he was thinking of the 22nd Psalm. And the 15th verse of that Psalm says, my mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. And then in Psalm 69, in verse 21, they put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. Very direct, clear predictions, prophecies, pictures of the Savior. Why are they important? Why are the prophecies important? Why is it that the gospel writers were careful to point out the prophecies? Why is it that it was clearly on Jesus' mind? Why are they important? They are important because they establish the identity of Jesus. And they move curious seekers to faith in him. The prophecies are vital because they establish the identity of the one who was hanging on the middle cross. And then they caused people to move toward him. I think the most dramatic example of that is in the early days is found in Luke chapter 16. Here we read that wonderful story of Jesus on the road with the two to Emmaus. Always loved this story. These two people have, with their own eyes, witnessed the crucifixion. And like pretty much everybody else, they wondered, what is going on here? What is this all about? What does it mean? Who is this man on the middle cross? Those things that he said, those things that happened, what was it all about? And so as they're walking home after the weekend, they're naturally talking about it. What did it mean? And a third person joins them. But they don't know, they don't understand at first that it's Jesus. I think it's because they weren't expecting him, by the way. I don't know. Some say, well, you know, God kind of blinded them. That's possible. But I think it's just they didn't expect to see Jesus, right? So they didn't recognize him. And we see that Jesus kind of upbraids them a bit on this. But what I want you to notice is how he teaches them about who the man on the middle cross was, who Jesus is. In Luke 16, 22 and 24, or verses 22 through 24. Excuse me, that's not the right part. I'm sorry. Luke 24. Sorry about that. Luke 24, 25 and 20, through 27. Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Verse 27. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said and all the scriptures concerning himself." Why were the prophecies important? Because they pointed to Jesus. They established his identity. And they moved people to faith. That was particularly true in the early day, getting himself established. But it's even true today. The prophecies are a way of identifying Jesus and of causing our hearts to be open to understanding who he is. So when Jesus said, "I thirst," he was establishing the fact that he was a human Savior. That's vitally important to the gospel. He was establishing the fact that he was a scriptural Savior. He was, again, fulfilling the prophecies. This is the prophesied, long-awaited Messiah. But also, as Jesus said, "I thirst," he was establishing the fact that he was a sufficient Savior. Jesus' admission of his thirst sends a powerful message illustrating that he was a Savior who truly was able to save us from death and from hell. Jesus said, "I thirst." Of course he thirsted. We said he's human. We wouldn't expect anything different. But you know, if you know Jesus, like I know most of you here do, you know there's something more to this than just that he's thirsty for water, right? What's going on here? What is this thirst? Let's go back to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. In Luke 16, we see, among other things, Jesus sharing the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember that parable? They die, one goes to Abraham's bosom, to what we would think of as heaven, and one goes to hell, or Hades. And we're going to pick up the story in verse 22. "The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side." And verse 24, "So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.'" Now remember, this is a parable. And you know that every word in a parable has a significant meaning. Jesus, by telling this parable, is actually revealing what hell is. What is hell? Hell is eternal separation from God. Or another way to put it is this. Hell is an eternal thirst for God. So Jesus uses the picture of physical thirst to express what hell is. An eternal longing, an eternal desire for something that's out of our reach because we are eternally separated from life itself, separated from God. That's why hell is sometimes referred to as eternal death. It means eternal separation. A continual longing for God. Heaven, on the other hand, is presented as a place where we'll never be hungry or thirsty, right? For example, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 16, we read this, never of our eternal home, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. What is John trying to say there? He's saying that heaven is a place of eternal satisfaction, of a place where we'll have the deepest longings of our heart and our minds and our spirits quenched, because we will be eternally at peace with God, eternally in His presence. When Jesus said, "I thirst," well, we need to notice where this actually happened, right? When it happened. He had just said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We looked at this last week at length. And we said that basically what that means is that as God, as Jesus took upon Himself our sin, the Holy God had to turn His back to His Son. That's the heart of His suffering of the cross, isn't it? At that moment, Jesus said, "I thirst." What was He longing for? He was longing for fellowship with His Father, wasn't He? He was saying, "I thirst for that fellowship that I'm missing at this moment. I thirst." Another way of saying it is this. Jesus went to hell for you and me. Right? For a moment, we don't know. For was it how long it was? There's different opinions about how long this abandonment happened. But you know, it really doesn't matter. If it was a second, or if it was a minute, or 10 minutes, or whatever. Even for a second, for God the Father to be separated from God the Son was excruciating suffering. Jesus went to hell so that we can go to heaven. Jesus thirsted so that our thirst could be quenched. We saw last week that as Jesus was hanging on the cross, He was thinking of the 22nd Psalm. He quotes the first line, which represents the whole Psalm. So we looked at the whole Psalm. I wonder, as Jesus was hanging on the cross at this moment, if He may have been thinking, I don't know, this is just speculation, but if He may have been thinking of the 63rd Psalm. The first line of the 63rd Psalm is this. "You, God, are my God. I earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water." Jesus suffered thirst on the cross so that our thirst might be quenched. Jesus suffered thirst on the cross so that the promise He made to the woman at the well would come true. Let's read it again. John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks this water," meaning earthly water, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus was thirsty so that our thirst might be quenched. Jesus went to hell so that we could go to heaven. Jesus suffered separation from His Father so that we could have eternal peace with Him. That's the heart of the cross. The heart of the promise that in Him we never need to thirst again. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the cross. Lord, sometimes it's so painful to look at, to think about Your suffering, to think about those horrible moments when God the Father and God the Son were torn asunder by choice because of me. Thank You, Lord, that because Jesus did that, I can today have peace with God. I can today have the deepest longings of my heart, a longing for forgiveness, a longing for salvation, a longing for eternal life met in You. We thank You. In Jesus' name.